Acts chapter 8. We finished last week chapter 7, and as far as the chronology aspect, the timeline of the book of Acts, you know, 30 some odd years transpires, this is the most important chapter to understand. And you see that God is working in a very timely manner, very organized manner. And chapter 7 was a sort of a shutting of a door, in a sense, of his officially dealing with Israel, the capacity of his outreach to them on a national level. It closed. And there's a temporary blindness that has overfallen that nation. And God's not, he's not done with them forever, but he is done with them as far as in the book of Acts, the outreach is going, you're going to see, it's going to expand. And it's going to, up until now, it's all been in Jerusalem. It's all Jews, it's all in Jerusalem. You're going to watch this thing, how the Holy Spirit of God is moving. You're also going to see the movement in a very coordinated, consciously, orderly way. The movement of the Holy Spirit is going to move from east to west, like the path of the sun, the sunlight. It's very clear. God, he absolutely knows what he's doing. And in hindsight, it becomes clear. But what we're seeing here is we look in Ephesians 2. Because it's not yet understood that he's going to incorporate within this body of believers in Jerusalem, Gentiles of equal standing to the Jews. And that standing is based on faith in what Jesus Christ did in behalf of all of humanity. They don't get this yet. So there's going to be a little bit of a struggle. And right up into chapter 15, we're going to see that. And Ephesians 2, but it's going to begin to develop here, obviously. God's moving on. He waits so long, he'll still meet people where they're at, but he moves on. The train doesn't stop, brother. Ephesians chapter 2, the glory train. Ephesians 2, verse 11. Wherefore remember that ye... He's talking to Ephesian Gentiles. Remember that you being in time past Gentiles in the flesh. So with the Jewish mind, everyone's a Gentile that's not a Jew. And the transition from the Jew to the Gentile, as far as the populace of peoples is concerned, has another group of people called Samaritans, which are a mixed breed of Jew and Gentile, which we're getting ready to see in Acts chapter 8. For that reason, it's going to be a transition from Jew to Gentile, and in between it, you're going to have Samaritans. Wherefore, remember that ye being in time past Gentiles in the flesh, who are called uncircumcision by that which is called the circumcision. It was one of the few things that Jewish people did that was contrary to nature. They were circumcised. It was contrary to nature. In the flesh, made by hands. That at that time you were without Christ, being aliens from the commonwealth of Israel, and strangers from the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. But now in Christ Jesus, ye who sometimes were far off are made nigh by the blood of Christ. He's our peace, who hath made both one, both Jew and Gentile, are united in Christ, broken down the middle wall of partition, having abolished in the flesh the enmity, even the law of commandments contained in ordinances, for to make in himself of twain one new man. So that's Jew and Gentile make up this one new man, which constitute what we call the church, his body. Now back in Acts chapter 8, now this is what we're going to watch very clearly take place. So he says in Acts 8, verse 7, Saul. Now, remember how we looked at Saul? Andy, by the way, these are the keys that you said you needed. Okay, I'll leave them up here. Keys for some of the rooms. You don't need them now. I'm just telling you, they're here. So I'll forget if I don't take them out. But he said Saul was consenting unto his death. Now, we first saw this man. We were introduced to him in chapter 7, verse 58, at the death and the stoning of Stephen. He's consenting to it. They're putting their clothes down at his feet. His name is eventually changed to what? Paul. Same person, but Saul Paul. And so what you realize is that his name is a reflection of the two different natures, because he's the same person. And yet God did a work in his life where he's no longer Saul that hated and persecuted and despised the church. He now became a member of that church and was used by God as a minister to edify that body. His name Paul means little, small, which many people associate with the possibility of his physical stature. Might have been a small person. But either way, it clearly is of spiritual significance, and it represents his smallness in heart, his humility, because something happened eventually to Saul conveyed this change in his outward testimony to others that he should be called Paul. He was humbled. Now, Saul was consenting unto his death, and at that time, there was a great persecution against the church. Now, we see this persecution. Jump in John chapter 15. Since the time of Jesus Christ dying on the cross at Calvary to the triumphant trumpet that blows and takes us home, the church is a persecuted church. It will always be, as far as until Christ takes us home. Because the world is not a friend to the cross. Look at this in John chapter 15. John chapter 15. Verse number 17. These things I command you, that you love one another. If the world hates you, now look at the word he uses. You know that it hated me before it hated you. If you were of the world would love his own. But because you are not of the world, now we're all in the world, obviously, are we not? We're just not of the world. We're pilgrims. We realize this is a temporary location that someday we're going to leave. Amen. So he says, if you were of the world would love his own. But because you're not of the world, but I have chosen you out of the world, therefore the world hateth you. The world recognizes this in Christians. Remember the word that I said unto you, the servant is not greater than his Lord. If they have persecuted me, they will also persecute you. So this is the persecution that he says you should expect and don't be surprised of. Now, here in America, it's a little bit different than other countries because none of us have been called in our lives to put our faith on the line to the extent that it would necessarily threaten our limb or our lives. That's not where we live in America. So we can misconstrue persecution as its universal application to the body, that we in America don't really understand the depths of that, because to us persecution usually involves somebody making fun of us, or you know, getting a raise at a job, or it's emotional or internal or psychological, which it is. But for the rest of the world, brethren, since the time of Christ, and even today, persecution, because you are Christian, involves the readiness and willingness to die because you believe in Jesus Christ. That exists all over the world. The estimate is, the big magazine is Voice of the Martyrs. And there's other areas that the estimates I read of a UK organization was over 100 million Christians persecuted as of today. You look at the time of the cross of Christ, the Jews were persecuting them here. The Romans were persecuting them with the Caesars. John's cast into the Isle of Patmos for his faith. You've got the suffering and the killing during the Dark Ages and the Inquisitions, and the either living underground in the catacombs or above ground in the Colosseums, where lions and fire is threatening your very life. The United USSR, United Soviet Republic, they persecuted Christians and still do. The Nazi regime persecuted Christians that spoke out against them. Korea, Vietnam, the Mideast, even today. Those are Christians, brother, for the most part, that they're taking to these shorelines of the Persian Gulf or the towards the Mediterranean Sea, wherever water bodies, that they're drowning them in cages or shooting in the head or, you know, decapitating. For the most part, they're Christians and their faith in Jesus Christ. And in Africa, entire tribes are being forced to experience the threat of genocide because of their faith in Jesus. This is the persecuted church. We're kind of spoiled here to a degree, are we not? But it's coming here. You could see it's coming here. You can't deny that. I don't want to minimize necessarily what we experience in our lives, because it's genuine, it's real on a psychological level in different ways. We love our families and don't want our children or husbands or wives to go through things because of their faith. And even the bombardment you sense when you speak up for Christ, and the antagonism or threats or disassociation or shunning because you speak out for Christ by people you thought were friends or family. I want nothing to do. I understand that, but let's keep it back. Let's keep a proper understanding of how our persecution is really incomparable to the people for the rest of the world. They're dying. People are dying today because they're Christians, not just because they have cancer or got in a car accident or, you know, were unfortunately, you know, hit by a car or all the crazy ways you could die. Many, many people to the tune of thousands are dying because of their faith in Jesus Christ. Got that? Hasn't stopped. And so that's the reality of it. Was a great persecution against the church, which was at Jerusalem. And they were all scattered. So they're being scattered. Now, the church, as Yahweh calls it, the church isn't recognized doctrinally that it's a body of believers yet that make up a spiritual body. They're just looking at it as a local group. It's going to spread out. And you're going to see that it can no longer stay in a local environment. So the church is very clear, as far as I'm concerned, in the Bible, not a local, just a local group of believers. It's people all over that share in the same faith. And the scattering compels you to have that belief. There's those that believe only the local church is the body of Christ. It's not. It's a universal church. They're scattered abroad throughout the region of Judea and Samaria, except the apostles. Now look at this in chapter 1. Now, even though the church isn't understood, it still exists. There's lots that belongs to us in Jesus Christ that exists. We just don't understand it yet. In Acts chapter 1, now, the reason he's going to Judea and then Samaria, look at what he said. Acts 1, verse 8. But ye shall receive power after the Holy Ghost is come upon you. Ye shall be my witnesses unto both in Jerusalem, now that's where it's been in chapters 1 through 7, and in all Judea, so it's expanding outside of Israel, and in what's next? This is Acts chapter 8. So what we see is in chapters 1 through 7, we see, that's what we're seeing. We're seeing Jerusalem. In chapter 8, you're going to see it go to Samaria. See the order? Now in chapter number 9, he calls out somebody to be an apostle to the full-fledged Gentiles. And in chapter 10, he goes to the Gentiles and the uttermost part of the earth. Do you see that order? It's following an order that the Word of God said would happen. God's going to fulfill His Word whether people obey it or not. So he says, you shall be witnesses unto me both in Jerusalem and all Judea, Samaria, and unto the uttermost parts of the world. Now look at this in Matthew chapter 10. The apostles stayed in Jerusalem for reasons that they held sacred to their heart. And I don't think it was just fair. All the apostles died horrible, tragic deaths. When you read the history of the apostles, they all did horrible deaths. Matthew chapter 10, verse 1 and 2. But mind you, their deaths, not one of them denied the faith in the midst of that challenge. Amen? What did they have that they believed that strongly that they would die a horrible death for? You're not going to die for a lie when it comes down to it. Not everybody. What was it? They saw Jesus Christ resurrected. That's their testimony. We saw him. Matthew chapter number 10. When he had called unto him his 12 disciples. See that? Here's Jesus Christ. Well, he's still alive. And he calls these 12 disciples in verse 2, the names of the 12 apostles. So these are the group of people that were disciples. They were students of Jesus Christ. They're learners of Jesus Christ. He pulls out 12 for specific reasons. He identifies 12 and pulls them out, calls them apostles, which means sent forth. And he tells these apostles in verse 5, these 12 Jesus sent forth and commanded them, saying, go not into the way of the Gentiles and into any city of the what? See, do you see that? He's making a distinction. But go rather to the lost sheep of the house of Israel and go and preach. And then he would give them the indications and proof of the ministry that had God's hand on it through signs and wonders. They would heal and cast out devils and all kinds of incredible miracles would take place in that ministry. But it was to the Jews, not to the Gentiles. So now all of a sudden, a transition is taking place in real time in the book of Acts. They're going to go to Samaria and Judea. He told them not to go there. So what does he do? Look at it in Romans chapter 11. This man Saul gets saved. And he becomes the apostle to the Gentiles. The pace is going to pick up. Romans 11 verse 13. Romans 11, verse 13. Here's Paul speaking about himself. And whenever he writes his epistles, he never says Saul to the church at Rome. He never says Saul to the church at Ephesus. He says Paul. He was a changed man. And he knew it. Romans 11, verse 13. I speak to you Gentiles, inasmuch as I am the apostle of the what? That's what's taking place in Acts chapter 9. And after that, he gets sent out to the Gentiles. And there's a period of time where God grounds him in the faith, and then bang, we're gonna catapult into the missionary outreach of Paul and other people with him to the Gentile world. And then that's what the book of Acts is all about. It's the historical church. And of course, it follows with the prophetic church that no one knows about yet in Revelations chapter 2 and 3. Those seven churches are the prophetic vision that God sees with the movement of the Holy Spirit, the seven eyes of the Spirit. That's what God sees as the Spirit moves through the body of Christ over a period of time. So there's an order outlined prophetically of the church, Revelation 2 and 3. But this is all history. Now go jump back to Acts chapter number 8. So do you see that? Now he's going to be in, so we're understanding what's taking place, right? Now he says, and a devout man carried Stephen to his what?
Burial.
Some people struggle with cremation in the Bible as not being something that is commonly practiced. But let me tell you, brother, it's not prohibited. You know, let me show you one example. Look in 1 Samuel 31. The death of a man called Saul, of all things. 1 Samuel 31. When Saul dies, who's the first king of Israel, and his sons, they're gathered and they're burned. Cremation, I mean, your body has nothing to do. I mean, you get eaten by sharks. I mean, you know, then you never get buried, you know? I think about that because I'm getting ready to. I am petrified, man. 1 Samuel 31, verse 11. And when the inhabitants of Jabesh, I have people tell me, oh, don't worry, but don't, this lady, this woman, lifeguardess. The sharks are never, don't worry, they're never going to eat you. I said, man, don't you know sharks like Italian food? 1 Samuel 31, verse 11. And when the Italians like fish, and it's like this is their chant. 1 Samuel 31, verse 11. When the inhabitants of Jabesh Gilead heard of that which the Philistines had done to Saul, all the valiant men arose, went all night took the body of Saul and the bodies of his sons from the wall of Bashan and came to Jabesh and burnt them there. See that? So that's called cremation. I've already made my decision, whichever is the cheapest. If they could dig a hole in the backyard, throw me in the backyard. I really don't care. You could stuff me in a garbage bag.
Recycle.
I could care less. Brethren, they take enough money, but they find that's all this stuff going on. There's ways to get money out of you. Even they got the death tax. After you're dead, they're still coming after your money. Acts chapter number 8. Never mind, just the burial. It costs like $15,000 to bury someone. And I'm not criticizing any of you in here if you have a burial plot and the sentimental value to being buried next to, you know, your father, your mother, your husband, or your wife, and your kids. Nothing wrong with any of that. The majority of the time, that's what takes place in the book of Acts. But I know that this flesh ain't what's going to heaven, man. It's going to be changed. But anyways, I gave you, that's why people make a big a stink over it. There's so many things you can argue about, you can become divisive over. Be careful what you allow yourself to get in disputes over with other Christians. And devout men carried Stephen to his burial and made great lamentation for him. So they wept, and there's nothing wrong with that. We have sorrow. We just don't have sorrow when people we love that are in Christ die the way the world does. Because we know that when Christ returns, he's taking us home that are alive and as well as those that are asleep in Jesus. That's what 1 Thessalonians 4 says. So they made a great lamentation over it. And as for Saul, he made havoc. Now, havoc is a word that has to do with destruction, destroying, even to the point of killing of the church, entering into every house and halting men and women, committed them to prison. It would even go so far as killing. It was in the mid-1930s. The British Royal Navy had a destroyer called the Havoc. I think that went right into the Spanish Civil War, if I'm not mistaken. I don't trust my memory, but I know they had a big boat that was used in many military enterprises called the Havoc. That's why. So he's making havoc. There was nothing gentle about his disagreement with the Christian faith. He was trying to squash them. And so he said, committed them to prison. Therefore, they that were scattered abroad went everywhere. What did they do? Hide? Did they go everywhere and they go into schools and debate and argue and take polls and seek applause? No, they just preached the word. That's not complicated, brethren. Jesus Christ died, was buried, and rose again. That is the gospel message. If you believe on him, you'll be saved. He shed his blood. It's as simple as that. Now, there's reasons where you learn the word of God for your own edification and growth as a believer, and as well as in your discourse to others to maybe help shine light on things they stumble or struggle over that are keeping them from getting saved. But ultimately, nobody gets saved for any other reason than their faith in the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. That's it. So I don't know how to witness. Do you know that? Then you know how to witness. And as you witness, God gives you more light and fine-tunes your ability to speak and deal with people's challenges to the Christian gospel message. But anyways, they were preaching the word. Then Philip went down to—now, we saw in chapter 6 there were two deacons. I call them deacons because they were said they would serve on the tables. Essentially, that's what deacon means. And we went through that governmental structure in chapter 6. We went through the body of ordained the ministry and who was in it, why it was really essentially made up of bishops/pastors/elders and deacons. And there was no female capacity in that role. So we went over that in chapter 6. You can listen to that again if you want to review it. Philip was one of those people, as well as Stephen. As a matter of fact, they're the first two on the list. And we see Stephen being sent out in a calling in chapter 7, which required him to lay down his life for his faith. Philip now is being called out. He doesn't know if it's going to mean his life. Neither do you and I, brethren. Those young people in high school at Columbine, the beginning of all those school shootings in America, and those people were, that's persecution unto death. You think those high school students knew that they were going to be asked if they were Christians before they were killed? That was a Christian-oriented thing right there, but that was satanic. That wasn't just somebody going bonkers, which they did. They're just randomly killing people. They were targeting Christians. Now, the news media doesn't want to let you know that. They don't want to let you know about the drug involvement or about the hatred and targeting of Christians. They're just looking at the guns because they want your gun. The same thing with Muslims that are targeting Christians, going into malls and stores. And if you're a Muslim, you can leave. If you can't quote any verses from the Quran, they're going to kill you because they're assuming that you're a Christian. You're either Muslim, you're a Christian. Amen. Or that's their generic association of categorizing people in the world. Now, you're looking here. Philip has no idea what God's going to call him to, but he's faithful. He's available. He goes to Samaria, and he preached Christ. Now, we need to stop because what's going to take place in this chapter needs to be understood with the body of Christ, that there's a difference of belief because there's a bunch of people going to believe here, and some of them aren't saved. Not everybody that believes in Jesus Christ is saved. Do Mormons believe in Jesus Christ? Do Jehovah's Witnesses believe in Jesus Christ? There's lots of people that believe in Jesus Christ. I believed in Jesus Christ all of my life, and I did not get saved till I was 20 years old. You ask me, you believe in Jesus Christ? Yes. There's an aspect of belief and faith that goes deeper than the head. And we'll look at that in a moment. The other thing we're going to see that's brought, because it has to come out, the other thing that's brought out in this chapter is receiving the Holy Spirit. That people make synonymous receiving the Holy Ghost with the indwelling Spirit and the outward power of the Holy Spirit. And they're not the same. So you're going to see that here. Because there's people that are believed that aren't saved. There's people that believe, but they don't receive the Holy Spirit. Well, when you get born again, you receive the Holy Spirit internally. Amen. What you're going to see is that they don't receive the Holy Spirit. And everybody's like, oh, this is a contradiction. No, what becomes evident here has to do with the power of the Holy Ghost. And we're going to see that as we go through this. It's very clear as far as I'm concerned. But we need to see what's taking place in the order of God's design with the movement of the Holy Ghost in the gospel message. It's going from the Jews to Samaria. Now look at this in Luke chapter number 9. Because what you're going to see is the prejudice of the Jews is going to be challenged, as well as the prejudice of the Samaritans. And when you think of prejudice and racism, we're conditioned in America to think it's black and white. It's not black and white, brother. We're prejudiced over everybody that isn't like us. Everybody that something's wrong with you because you're not like us. We look at the outward appearance of people, the peculiarities, and it's like they're odd. They're not like us. See? Or whether or not you vote Democrat or Republican, something's wrong with you. See? Or your beliefs on, abortion or evolution. You can be saved and still believe in evolution because you're so brainwashed with the teachings of society. And you see the film. You've seen the paper mache over screened animals that have to be true, and the drawings that they color in, they have to be true. And you see the bones that people find and discover that entire populaces are built upon. It has to be true. See? You've been brainwashed, because it doesn't have to be true. Nobody knows what existed millions of years ago. It's based on faith. If your faith wants to go down that road, fine. But that's a faith that is contrary to what the Word of God says is the origin of our existence, creation, not millions of years ago. So having said that, what you're seeing, the Samaritans has nothing to do with black and white. It has to do with you're different than us. And you're different than us by a degree. Because the Samaritans were a variation of degree that was offline of the pedigree of the Jewish lineage. They weren't the 12 tribes marrying within the 12 tribes. They were Jews that were integrated with Assyrians that were sent in the area of Samaria when Israel was conquered. Now let's look at this in Luke chapter 9. Let's look at this prejudice. And you're going to see this exists. Jesus Christ is going to address it, face it, deal with it on both sides. Because usually prejudice is on both sides. We hate you because you're not our color. We hate you because you're not our color. Both sides. We hate you because you have this religion. We hate you because you have that religion. It's on both sides, brethren. Northerners and Southerners have it. Come on, brethren, were you taught a different way that I almost have an angst towards Yankees? Were you taught that as a Southerner? When I was down south, that's what I got, you Yankee. And it was spoken lighthearted, but it was partly true. Much truth is said in jest. The Bible is, now look in Luke chapter number 9, verse 51. So this is within, now to some degree, there's nothing wrong with these boundaries that exist within the breeding grounds that God established in Genesis chapter 10. In Genesis 10 and 11 is where you discover the racial distinctions between the populations. You know, the Chinese and the Japanese and the Africans and the Alaskans and the Americans and the Middle East people. You see it outlined during the Tower of Babel when he spread everybody apart. And when he spread everybody apart, the pool of genes wasn't shared anymore. And so the narrowing and the shrinking of that pool of genes, with selective peoples going certain ways, began to highlight distinctions that were pronounced in that gene pool. But they're all still part of the same human race. God did this to protect them from their own rebellion against him, which is now being broken down in the last days. Interestingly enough, God says it's mystery Babylon. So now in Luke chapter number 9, verse 51, and it came to pass when the time was come that he should be received up, he steadfastly set his face to go to Jerusalem and sent messengers before his face. And they went and entered into a village. Now here's Jesus Christ before he goes to the cross. And he enters into the Samaritans to make ready for him. But what happened? They did not receive him. We don't want you with us, Jesus. Why? Because his face was as it was to go to where? You're going to watch this unfold in Acts chapter 8. Because what you're going to see is a shootout, brother. You're going to see a shootout between Samaria and Jerusalem. I'm talking about a high profile shootout. And they did not receive him because his face was go to Jerusalem. And when his disciples, now here's James and John. We think of John, you know, the nice John. Their last name was Boanerges, which is Sons of Thunder.
Right.
They weren't called Sons of Thunder because they had soft pillowcase voices. They didn't wear fine linen robes, brother. The Bible says, John saw, they said, Lord, wilt thou that we command fire to come down? One is white. These are the apostles. Hey, Lord, how about if we just wipe them all out? How about if we just set bombs all along and we'll detonate it as soon as we leave city? Boom, blow them all up. What do you say, God? That's how they're thinking. And wilt thou, we command fire to come down from him and consume them, even as Elijah. But he turned and rebuked them and said, you know not what manner of spirit ye are of. I get a kick out. It's an apostle. It's an apostle. Now look at this in Luke chapter 10, the next chapter over. Remember you got Luke 10, verse 25. Behold, a certain lawyer stood up and tempted him, saying, Master, what shall I see? This is what's existing in real time in the book of Acts chapter 8 that's being addressed. And this will be addressed in your Christianity as you grow in the faith. Your prejudices will be addressed. Because I'm telling you, brethren, if you allow the world and denominationalism to shape and construct the passion of your faith, you will exclude those that are different than you. And you can't do that, amen? You can't fellowship with a brother or sister because they vary in certain ways than you, or they don't look like you. Don't tell me it's out there. It is that way. But it shouldn't be that way. Now here he goes. He's saying, Master, what shall I do to eternal life? Now this is a lawyer. And he tells him, you gotta love your neighbor as yourself. Treat your neighbor as yourself. And verse 29, he willingly to justify himself with a legal mind, he finds a loophole. Okay, I got that, but who's my neighbor? That's a legal loophole, right? And Jesus knew he was going to say that. And Jesus says, he gives him a story of a man that goes to Jerusalem to Jericho, falls among thieves, and he's really hurting and beat up. And verse 31, by chance there came down a certain priest that way, and when he saw him, he passed by on the other side. I ain't going near him. And likewise, now these are the religious people. These are the people that wear the suit and ties or other fancy type of robes standing behind the pulpit, representing the love of God. And they're right here. Likewise, a Levite, when he was at that place, came and looked on him and passed by. But he said, but a certain Samaritan, he journeyed and came where he was. And when he saw him, he had compassion on him. See? And he went to him and he says, who was the neighbor? See? It had nothing to do with geography. See? It had to do, we're all next to each other in humanity. Amen? That's what he's bringing out there. Now look at it in... he has those, what did he have? The ones that were filled with leprosy, and he ends up, chapter 17, Luke chapter 17. This is the mind that he's addressing. Let's get rid of this, brethren. Let's get rid of this. You can't invite somebody to the church because they're a different color. They're black or Asian or white. We only invite certain people to church. Are you kidding me? That's not how I am. Luke chapter number 17, verse number 25, I think it is. Or verse 11. It came to pass as he went to Jerusalem, he passed through the midst of Samaria. And as he entered into a certain village, there's lepers there. They stood afar off. And he heals them all. And then in verse 15, one of them, when he saw that he was, you know, leprosy still exists today, brother. I think there's 100 plus some odd cases per year in America, if I'm not mistaken. It's a bacteria. Now we know more about it. But it's always been equated synonymously with an outcast, not just because of the skin disease that gets nerve damaged and numbed and eventually affects appendages or eyes, so on and so forth, where you see what somebody looks like malformed. It's not the leprosy that did that. It's how they dealt with it, but it's a bacteria. As a matter of fact, I think it could be spread through some exotic armadillos. Some people like some beasts like this. Armadillos can spread leprosy. I don't want to get off of you. So he said, they're getting healed. They turned back with a loud voice, glorified God, and fell down on his face at his feet, giving him thanks. And he was a what? See how he's bringing this out? He's showing the Jews, you know, he's thankful. See? He hits the Samaritans for their prejudice. He hits the Jews. Now look at two other places, John 4, and we'll probably end up going back here. What time is it? Let's get through Samaria, right? John chapter 4, that sets up the stage for what's taking place in Acts chapter 8. John chapter 4, verse 25, or 5, verse 5. Here's John 4, verse 5. Here's Jesus. He cometh to a city of Samaria, which is called Sychar, near the parcel ground that Jacob gave to his son. Now he goes there. There's a woman he ends up seeing there, verse 7. There cometh a woman of Samaria to draw water. He tells her to give drink. Jesus Christ eventually catches this woman's ear, you know, kind of prophesies to her. But in the discourse of conversation with her, verse 19, the woman saith unto him, sir, I perceive that thou art a prophet. And she says this to him, our fathers worshipped in this mountain. Now in Samaria, there's a mountain that involves a place called Gerizim and a place called Ebal. We studied that in the book of Joshua. And Gerizim was, we're going to see in the next passage, it's the place where God promised pronounced blessings upon Israel. And Ebal is the place on the mountain that he pronounced curses upon Israel based on whether they obeyed or disobeyed. Like that was, if it was relationship to how I said it. But the Samaritans built a temple on Mount Gerizim, the blessing side, and they said the blessings of God belong to us, the city of Samaria, which is in northern Israel, not Jerusalem. So there's this ongoing battle between northern Israel in Samaria, which is a capital city, and Jerusalem, which is a capital city down south. So there's this civil antagonistic animosity towards each other that they have. Which one is the real one that God honors? And that has to be understood for you to recognize what's taking place in Samaria, because God's going to send the apostles from Jerusalem to Samaria before the power of the Holy Ghost falls upon them. He's showing them it's not Samaria, it's Jerusalem. But he's showing the apostles and the ministers of the gospel, the Jewish people, that the Samaritans are part of. They're not excluded from the blessings and the outpouring of the Holy Spirit. And so, but you look here, she says, our fathers worshipped in this mount, and ye say that in Jerusalem is the place where men ought to worship. Jesus saith unto woman, believe me, the hour cometh when ye shall neither in this mountain nor yet at Jerusalem worship the Father. Ye worship, ye know not what. We know what we worship, for salvation is of the who? They've got to get a hold of this. It's what he's dealing with here. It's of the Jews. Now you jump over, he ends up a lot of Samaritans, verse 39. Many of the Samaritans of that city believed on him for the saying of the woman, which testified, he told me all that ever I did. So when the Samaritans were come unto him, they besought him that he would tarry with them, and he abode there many days. So what's taking place is Jesus Christ is preparing the ground for their sensitivity and reception of the gospel in Acts chapter 8. You will find people you're dealing with in your life that God has preparing the ground in the past for them to receive it in the present when you meet with them. And if they don't receive the gospel, be careful how you leave that ground, because you're not the one to harvest it, but God's using you to sow a seed that maybe someone else down the line will prepare. And as you look in your own life, you look back and you realize God was constantly plowing and seeding and watering and preparing me for the day where the simplicity and the wonderful attraction of the love of Jesus Christ being outpoured at Calvary would be something I finally would be ready and willing to receive, and bloom, the wonderful gospel gave birth, new birth to my life. You'll look back in your own, you'll realize you weren't ready for it years earlier. But you were when you finally got saved. That's what you're seeing take place. And now one other place to turn, and this will prepare us for next week. 2 Kings 17. This is the history of it. That's why Paul says, somebody waters, somebody plants, but you know, it's God that gives the increase. Hey, everybody wants to be, I want to pick the fruit. 2 Kings chapter number 7. All people that just want to pick the fruit. Might be picking something else if you go too far. 2 Kings chapter number 17. Well, Simon, you're going to see, ends up, you know, picking himself off the ground. 2 Kings chapter number 17. Look at this in verse 22. Now, look what happens here. This is the history of it, and we're good with it. The children of Israel walked in all the sins of Jeroboam. So Israel's just messing around with sin. God sends Assyria to judge them. The Lord removed Israel out of his sight, as he had said by his servants the prophets, verse 23, the end of verse 23. He carried them away to Assyria, that's north of Israel. And the king of Assyria brought men from Babylon and from Cutha and from Ava. He's bringing people, and he placed them where? In the cities of what? Samaria. See in verse 24? So you see what's taking place? Instead of the children of Israel. So he assimilates Assyrians that have been conquered from other areas and brings them into Israel in the city of Samaria, because he recognizes that it's a popular place. And they possessed Samaria and dwelt in the cities thereof. And so was at the beginning of their dwelling that they feared not the Lord. Therefore the Lord sent lions among them, which slew some of them. So they become panicked when they're there. They're not familiar with the worship of the Jews. And they complain to the king of Assyria. So he sends a priest that was brought in captivity, or gives the authority to a priest in Samaria that's of the Jewish background, and says, teach him how they're supposed to worship God and fear God. So he does. And what ends up happening, verse 29, howbeit every nation made gods of their own and put them in. So they compromise. They integrate the gods of the pagans with the God of Israel. And put them in the houses of the high places which the Samaritans had made, every nation in their cities wherein they dwelt. And the men of Babylon made, so all, these are all the false gods. See, in verse 32, so they feared the Lord. So they believe they're fearing God, but in verse 33, they feared the Lord and served their own gods. They don't really fear God because they don't know him. After the manner of the nations whom they carried away from them. Unto this day they do after the former manners, they fear not the Lord. Now look in verse 36, because this is going to tie us into... So right up until the time of Jesus Christ, Samaria was conquered by Assyria, see, an actual Gentile empire, who sent... They don't want to just wipe everybody out. They want to collect money and taxes from them. So they let people live. And they send down people from other areas that were conquered into Samaria, a major populace they recognize. And they said, let's get them in line with us. They begin to marry and integrate with the Jews. So you've got this hybridization in this assimilation process, this melding of different people's faith with... They're not true Jews. That's why they're looked at with a prejudice through prejudice lenses in the New Testament. They both look at each other differently because they're not the same. You understand this? Then look in verse 36. But the Lord who brought you up out of the land of Egypt with what? Great power. That's what's going to take place in Acts chapter number 8. It's the great power of God. He said, don't you realize that the thoroughbred, clean gene pool was delivered from Egypt? And the evidence of that, when you were brought out of Egypt with a stretched out arm, that's who you should fear. The evidence of it was through signs and wonders. That's exactly what's going to take place in Acts chapter 8. Go back to Acts 8. We'll look at one verse. And we'll close. So you're seeing the history. From real to real. In real time, this has to be understood. So you and I need to understand this, then apply it to our own lives. Acts chapter number 8. Come on, brethren, we look at people and we almost look down at them. You know, if they're, you know, if they're different to us and we're become uncomfortable with them. Acts chapter number 8, verse number... where does it say the great power? Verse number 10. To whom they all gave heed from the least to the greatest, saying, this man is the great power. That's a king. That's what God, that's chaining it together. He's going to demonstrate that the authority of God and the power of the Holy Ghost, it came through Jerusalem, not Samaria. But that doesn't mean because they hadn't received the Holy Ghost in this chapter, they weren't saved, the believers weren't saved. That's what people get, they get confused with. Now we'll look at verses that drive that home next week. It was the history that I wanted to bring you in tune with as we go through this chapter. You all got that?
Yeah, but weren't they saying Simon was the great power of God? And he was the sorcerer.
Well, yeah, so he was. Yeah. Because that's how they thought in Samaria. So what they didn't have, look at it in the look at it in verse number 19, saying, give me also this power that whomsoever I lay hands. They're recognizing there's a difference between the power that the Samaritans had and the power that the apostles from Jerusalem had, because they hadn't received the Holy Ghost on purpose. That doesn't mean they weren't born again. It's not always the same time that you get born again and you understand the power of God in your life. See? That's all that's taking place here. When people confuse that, they're like, well, you know, they received the Holy, they believed and they were saved, but they hadn't received the Holy Ghost. They received the Holy Ghost internally. It was the Holy Spirit falling upon them and the power that's associated with that, that weighted for the apostles from Jerusalem to come. He's making a differentiation, see? And that's why, amen? We're gonna stop there, got that? That was a chunk.